We got a lot of common experiences that we share with each other, right? I mean, we all know what it's, if you're a believer in Christ, we all know what it's like to wrestle with God in prayer. We all know what it's like to wrestle with temptation. We all know what it's like to experience what I'll call cultural rejection in the world we live in more and more. And we've all experienced spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Some of those common experiences are positive, some of them are negative. And I would wager that the number one negative thing that we all experience as Christians is that we all go through times or a time of doubt. Would you agree with me on that? Whether or not we'll admit it or not, deep down inside, we've all experienced moments of doubts. And it could be about any number of things. Doubts, is Jesus really the Son of, you know, literally the Son of God? I mean, is Christianity truly the only way for salvation? Is the Bible, does it have absolute authority? Doubts about your faith, your salvation. According to Barna Research Group, I know you've heard of them, 65% of those who self-identify as Christians say they have struggled with a time of doubt. 2/3. That's a big number. Can I tell you what I think about those numbers? I think the other third are all lying. I really do. I think we've all experienced, or maybe you are right smack now as I speak, in the middle of a time of doubt. I sometimes struggle with doubt. Cal Hampton has struggled with doubt. Billy Graham struggled with doubt. Billy talked openly about a time in his life back in 1949 where he really struggled with the authority of Scripture. I mean, it was a kind of a crisis in his ministry. He said he had significant intellectual doubts regarding the authority and inspiration of the Bible. I can relate to that. He said there was a time in his life where he could see contradictions in the Bible, and it bothered him greatly, and it made him doubt. So if you're here by chance this morning, you're not here, but if you're here by chance this morning and you have had doubts in the past, or you're going through a time of doubt right now, it ain't no accident you're here, because that's what we're going to look at today, doubt. Right out of the gate, just let me let some of you off the hook and ease your burden a little bit. It's okay to doubt. You're in good company if you have doubts. Do you realize that there are doubters galore in Scripture? In fact, amongst the Old Testament saints, I would wager that doubt was the rule and not the exception. Abraham doubted, Moses doubted, Elijah doubted, Job doubted, Gideon doubted, Jeremiah doubted. That's the bad news. The good news is, though, that instead of that in some way disqualifying them from heaven, those times often led them to a deeper, more richer relationship with God once they got those doubts resolved through a direct encounter with God. So if you have doubts this morning, I'm glad you're here. You're in good company. So let's talk about doubt for a minute. No right or wrong answer here, but what do you think causes us to have doubt? Uncertainty. That's a good one.
Disbelief.
You don't have all the facts? Don't have all the facts, yeah. Sure. Circumstances, for sure, Miss Nancy. I agree with you. And it could be like Billy Graham, just plain old-fashioned intellectual questions that you have. When you and I became a Christian, nobody asked you to park your brain at the door. I know we get accused of that a lot, but that's not the rational faith. Now, I agree with Cal. We believe some wild things, but we have a very logical, rational faith, and so there's nothing wrong with honest questions. Honest questions. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but, you know, if God really is God, He already knows everything anyway, right? So, going to God and saying, Lord, I got doubts about this, and I doubt you about that, I promise you, He's God. I promise He's not going to throw His hand over His mouth and say, oh, I had no idea you thought that about me or didn't think that about me. So it's okay. I mean, God can handle it. So like I say, some of them may have just honest intellectual doubt. Another thing I think that causes doubt is when we get hurt by or wounded by some tragedy in our life or by someone in our life. You lose a loved one. You get hit by some unexpected illness. A fellow believer hurts you or disappoints you in some kind of ways. Those kind of things stir up doubt. We could probably sit here the rest of the hour and come up with things that sort of cause us to doubt. But let me ask you another question. What's the difference between doubt and unbelief? Is there a difference between doubt and unbelief? How would you, if there is a difference, how would you distinguish between those two? More permanent? Could be. Yeah.
I think doubt still has a possibility of being right.
Yeah. Dick, wait, I could recognize your voice. I couldn't find you.
Do you think doubting is a sin?
I do not. I do not think doubting. Now, we've got to qualify what I mean by doubting. I think doubting is innocent, honest questions or confusion about something. Just being honest with God, you know, that kind of thing. Unbelief, on the other hand, that's high-handed rebellion. You know what I mean by that? That's willful rejection of the truth. That's unbelief. If you have doubt, you have doubts. If you're one of those, you have doubts because you want to have doubts. You know, you don't want to, you simply refuse to believe. And if that's the case, let's call it like it is. That, Dick, I would say, is a sin. And, you know, some people hide it behind the term doubt, but that's not doubt. That's willful rejection of the truth. You don't believe, you don't want to believe. You know, it's determined willful rejection. It's not honest, honest doubt. But I'm not God. I don't know everything. So sometimes there are things I doubt. I just hadn't, you know. But it's okay if you know, if you're honest and you're being honest with God to go to God with those doubts. I don't think that that's necessarily a sin. Do you disagree or agree or? You just like to make me squirm. So I'm saying all this to kind of do as a setup for today's scripture, because we're going to see today that the greatest prophet of God that ever lived, numero uno, the top dog, Mr. John the Baptist himself, he had doubts himself. So if John the Baptist had doubts, I promise you it's okay if you and I have doubts. Think about John. He baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. Took one look at him from a distance and said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So let's look at this. This passage puzzles a lot of people. So let's look at it. I'm in chapter 7 of Luke. I'm at verse 18. Oh, I hear pages turning. I like that. Are you ready? Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The last time we were together, when we looked at verses 11 through 17, there was where Jesus raised a dead man back to life. And the last line we read in verse 17 said, this report about him went throughout all Judea and surrounding region. Well, one of those places where the report of Jesus raising that young man from the dead, one of the places that report reached was a dungeon about 5 miles from the Dead Sea where John the Baptist was being held. I'm trying to remember the name of that dungeon. It begins with an M, and I can't think of the name of it. But you'll remember he was in jail because he had publicly called out Herod's immorality. Now, these verses in here in Luke don't tell us that he was in jail in here in chapter 7, but we know he was because back in chapter 3, in verse 20, we see that he was, it says, meaning Herod, shut John up in prison. You know, Herod had seduced his brother's wife and married her, and, you know, John, not being one given to hold his tongue very well, called him out on it. And publicly called him out, and so Herod threw him in the pokey in the prison, and that's where he was when this news of Jesus reaches him. Like verse 17 says, the reports about Jesus were spreading everywhere, and some of John's disciples have come to the prison to tell John what Jesus was doing. So evidently they were in some of those crowds following Jesus along that we looked at last time. Now over in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 11, it just says John heard about what Jesus is doing while in prison. But here Luke tells us that his disciples are the ones that went to him and told him. So once he hears all this, we see there in verse 19, he sends some of his disciples back to Jesus with a question. Of course, we know Jesus had disciples. Well, John had disciples too. Now, I'm not real clear on who all were John's disciples and who were not. We know for sure Andrew was one of John's disciples. We get that out of John chapter 1. A lot of scholars believe the apostle John himself may have been originally one of John the Baptist's disciples. Could be, I don't know. Many believe Philip was a disciple of John because Jesus called him to be one of his disciples at the same time he called Andrew to be one of his. And we know, like I said, Andrew was one of John's disciples. And some of these suggested that Peter may have been a fringe follower of John the Baptist. So I don't know who all John the Baptist had as disciples, but he had some. And he sends him to Jesus to ask Jesus a simple question here. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus and saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's a great question, isn't it? I heard a really good sermon this week about how that is the most important question anybody could ever ask. Now, like I said, this passage confuses a lot of people because we naturally wonder, how can John, of all people, be asking this? I mean, he knows who Jesus is. We learned that back in chapter 3. He didn't just baptize him. Like I said, he saw the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And if that wasn't enough, he heard the very voice of God himself coming down and confirming who he was. The Gospel of John is where we learn that he took one look at him from a distance and said, "That's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." So why in the world is John sending his disciples to ask Jesus if he's Messiah? Why would he be doing that? This makes no sense. Why would he do that? What do you think? Why is he asking him? Don? That is one, some people think John wasn't having doubts. He was sending his disciples, you know, that who maybe possibly had doubts to have them, to clear the air with them. And it could be. I'm not saying it is or it's not. But I think he's really having doubts about Jesus as Messiah. He's been beginning to wonder if he was wrong about him. He's doubting Jesus for the very same reason you and I doubt. Now, I ain't going to speak for myself right here or speak for y'all. I'm just going to speak for myself. But time and time again in my life, I have seen God answer prayers. There was no other explanation for it. I've seen things happen that were so impossible, so improbable, that the only way you can explain it is the hand of God moving. I have cried out to God in certain situations that only He could rescue me from. I have seen a baby born. That's a miracle in and of itself. I've seen people's lives totally, radically, inexplicably changed by the Holy Spirit. Yet still, there are times when I have doubts. I do. I mean, am I the only pagan in the room, or can anybody else relate to that? Are y'all with me this morning? Yeah. All right, you're being quiet. I hate when you're quiet. It makes no sense for, sure, it makes no sense for John to doubt after all he's seen and heard, but it makes no doubt for me to, or makes no sense for me to have doubts after all I've seen and heard at times. But let's explore why John, why I think he's having doubts right now. First of all, I think things just weren't adding up for John. You remember when he was preaching back in chapter 3, in verse 9, it said, one of the things he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. John preached judgment. He was expecting judgment. John is waiting for Jesus to start swinging the axe to the at the root of the tree, but he ain't doing it. John's
been in prison, you think?
How long?
How long have you been in prison?
That's a good question.
Because, and it's like you said, he was waiting for the axe.
Yeah.
You know, he's been in prison, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like,
yeah.
Come on, Jesus, what's the holdup?
Exactly. You know, exactly. Could have been. But I think you're right. He's preaching judgment, but he ain't seeing any judgment out of Jesus. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. You know, John's looking for a fight. And Jesus is out on a mercy mission, you know. I think that's exactly what it is. He, like so many other Jews, on the other side of the cross, you know, he was expecting the Messiah to throw off Rome, to restore Israel's kingdom, and it just ain't happening. And so I don't think it was so much a crisis of faith as much as he just lacks an understanding of God's timing here. The way I look at this, John the Baptist was acting like everyone would expect the forerunner to Messiah to act, but Jesus is not acting like everyone thought the Messiah should act. Does that make sense? That's what I think is going on. Yeah. That's where I think
this is coming from. Things are not adding up. Again, remember, he's on the other side of the cross. We know the full story. He doesn't. That too. We're gonna talk about that in a minute. Exactly. But here's the biggest thing I want you to see in all this. The biggest lesson I think we can take is when he had doubts, who did he turn to? He turned to Jesus. Exactly. He didn't go to Google. He didn't do an internet search. You know. He didn't take any man's advice about who Jesus was. He didn't buy a self-help book. He went to Jesus. He went to God with his doubt. And when you and I have doubts, we need to do the same thing. Go to God with it. I believe if you have doubts, Dick, this is why I don't think it's a sin. If you go to God with your doubts, I believe with all my heart, it's the only money-back guarantee I can give you this morning on anything, that God will reveal himself to you in whatever it is you're having doubts in. I believe that with all my heart. If you sincerely go to him, he'll answer you, and he'll help resolve your doubts. And anybody that won't go to God, anybody that doesn't want to go directly to God and ask him about whatever doubt, I contend they're in willful rejection of the truth. They don't want to go to God because they don't want to hear what he might have to say. You know what I'm talking about? They want to continue in their unbelief. So they deliberately choose to doubt. Does that make sense? Thoughts, questions, comments? Don? I don't think that's doubting him. I mean, you know, when you lose a loved one, I mean, or get struck by a sickness, huh?
Sometimes the answer is just no.
Yeah.
Right.
At
22
Yeah.
We don't know the answer.
I think that's good about, you know, what you've been saying and everything. No, we go to God through His Word.
Yeah. And if it makes somebody in here feel better, think about it. I've had times where I doubted whether Jesus really is God, and you know who I went, and I went to Jesus with it. And so, and you stop and think, well, okay, if you went to Jesus about your unbelief about Jesus, you must really, in your heart of hearts, believe in Jesus, right? I mean, that's kind of, but anyway, that's the big thing I want you to see is what John did with his doubt. He went to Jesus with it. He didn't go to anybody else or anything else. He went to Jesus. Sent his disciples, are you the coming one, or do we know any direct scriptural basis? What I mean is, I don't find that term anywhere else in the Bible, but over time it did become a way of speaking of the Messiah who was to come. It was a common reference about Messiah, obviously. So the disciples do exactly what John says, verse 20 there. When the men had come, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And look how Jesus responds. He doesn't give John a no answer. He gives him a check the fruit of the tree answer, right? In that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, Jesus is actually quoting about three or four different passages out of Isaiah here. He weaves them together into what one commentator called a coded scriptural answer to John the Baptist. He's quoting parts of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, Isaiah 61, 1, Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, Isaiah 26, 19. There's little pieces of all of that in there. And he's telling, basically what he's telling John, check your Bible. It speaks about me. I'm doing everything your Bible, John, said that the coming one would do, right? That's the answer he's giving. But quoting these verses is also part of John's problem. And I want to show you this. Turn over. You're going to want to look. Isaiah chapter 61. And I'll show you what I mean by quoting these verses is also part of the problem. This passage would have been, John would have known, you know, without a doubt. It was a well-known messianic passage, and John would have known it all too well. Look at the first verse of Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And that's about all Jesus quotes out of that. Now remember, Bible wasn't written in verse and chapter, right? But that's about all Jesus quotes out of that passage right there. But John knows the rest of the passage. And the rest of the passage, look what it says. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the to those who are bound. Jesus doesn't quote it here, but John knows the rest of that passage. It talks about the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Do you see the problem John's got? Where is he right now? He's in prison. Hello? I'm right here, Lord. You mean John? You said Paul. Yeah.
Why isn't John saying, you know, why aren't you doing more? I fully believe John knew that he was Messiah, but he still thought.
It ain't. That's what I say. It ain't adding up for him, though. You know. Yeah.
I still think he may have. I don't think he doubted he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
I just think he maybe thought maybe I misunderstood what he was going to do when he got.
I think this is an honest question. I mean, because look, think about it. John is going through, this is a rare vulnerable moment for John the Baptist. He's going through a terrible time of trial. And put yourself in his sandals for a minute. He did everything he was supposed to do. He paved the way for Messiah.
He held nothing back. He preached with boldness. When he saw sin, he called it all to sin. He never pointed to himself. He always pointed to Jesus. And what has he gotten for it? A one-way ticket to the Gray Bar Motel with no chance of getting out. That's why I think things weren't adding up for him here. I look at this, and I used to read this passage and think, how can John have doubts? I look at it now, and I think, how could he not have doubts? He just doesn't understand. We're on this side of the cross, and he was not. By deliberately omitting that line from Isaiah 61, Jesus was sending a subtle but clear-coded message, as one commentator I read said. Yes, John, I am the Messiah you've been waiting for, but the hard truth is you're not leaving prison. That's a hard truth, right? That's tough.
He's probably battling depression, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
Depressed, you do not make good decisions and choices.
Mm-hmm. Agree.
I'd be depressed if I was, you know, doing the Lord's work, doing everything I knew to do, and holding the line, blah, blah, and then I wind up in prison for no telling how long. I think somebody asked how long he'd been in prison. He may have been there for months.
Yeah. Oh, I think he was months. Yeah. You know. So, like I said, I look at this scripture now, and I'm thinking, how could the guy not have doubts? I would have. What do y'all think?
I go back to after John baptized Jesus, though, and God spoke from the heaven saying, this is my son, and I'm well pleased. So that's my argument against it. Because John was there. John heard God speak.
Yeah.
I'm
with you. That's what I was trying to say earlier. Now, I've never heard God's voice speak, not audibly anyway. But I've seen enough things in my life. There's no reason Billy Walker should ever, ever, ever doubt. But I do sometimes. Doesn't make sense. It's tough.
And John said, you know, he must increase, but I must decrease.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he knew in his heart of hearts.
What did Jesus mean by that last line there, verse 23? And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? The Greek word offended there is scandalizo. It means to trip something up by a stumbling block. Jesus is trying to tell John, don't let your expectation of who you think I should be trip you up from seeing who I really, really am. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us. We don't need to let our expectations of how we think Jesus ought to act trip us up either. You know what I mean? And if we're not careful, even believers, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of creating God in our own image. And the only way to avoid doing that is to read that book that's in your lap, that Bible. Because you can stand up here, I can stand up here all day long and say I believe in Jesus. But if I'm not getting to know the Jesus of the Bible, then I'm making a Jesus up that doesn't exist. That's when we get into trouble. And I think, you know, John was saying, Jesus, you're not doing what I thought you would be doing, you know. I could start on this next section. I'll try. We may have good. I find this, the rest of this, kind of interesting here. Jesus begins to brag on John, but he waits till John's guys left. You would think he would have done it in front of John's guys so they'd go back and tell John, you know, that the Lord is bragging. But look at these next words. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children singing in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. What's the point, Jesus? What's he trying to get at when he's asking all these rhetorical questions here? Could be. He was a wacky dude.
Yeah.
I mean, from the world standpoint. I love they call him in The Chosen, Creepy John. I don't know if I go that far, but anyway. No, I think he's talking to the crowd that's there. A lot of y'all learned about me through John. Would you go out to John? Why'd you go out and listen to John in the first place? Jesus is setting what a prophetical trap, if I can call it that. You couldn't recognize John's identity and then turn around to deny who Jesus was. You couldn't do that. If you believe John was the messianic forerunner, you had no choice but to accept that Jesus was Messiah, because that's who John pointed to. That's why Jesus he's kind of setting them up here. When the crowds went out into the wilderness to see John, they weren't going out to see a reed shaken by the wind. John was no mamby-pamby, wimpy. He was a man's man. He spoke, he preached with authority. And they didn't go out in the wilderness to see a man clothed in soft garments. He looked like Grizzly Adams, ate like Grizzly Adams, You went out there because you knew he was a prophet of God. I've lost my place. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a quote out of Malachi 3:1, by the way. You went out there because you knew he was a prophet, and that prophet told you who I was, who I am, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So you can't accept John and deny me. I think that's kind of the point here. And then this amazing statement, For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, I realize it says greatest prophet here. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 11, he says, Surely I say to you, those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Meaning, not just prophet, he's the greatest man ever born. But then, and think of the gravity of that now. Of all the people born, he's the greatest. But then this, strange, like we said, this strange weirdo out in the woods preaching fire and brimstone. But here's the most fascinating part of this all. Notice in Jesus' next breath, he says, But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus wasn't referring to John's greatness in the sense of he was a better person. He was referring to his position. You know what I'm saying? John was chosen to announce the arrival of Messiah. That's what made him the greatest prophet of them all. He got the most, that's the greatest thing God could have laid on you as a prophet, was letting you announce that. But even the least believer on this side of the cross has a clearer view of God's plan than John did. Are you tracking with me? John could only see it in shadows and prophecies. We get to see it. We know the story, as Paul Harvey would say. We got a, you know, we got a different relationship. The Holy Spirit lives in us now. So that's what Jesus means by all this. So think of it this way. John was a friend of the bridegroom. You and I are the bride. That's one way to look at it. He was preaching. I don't know. Do you know? I don't know that it says. Yeah. Like you said, I got to decrease, he's got to increase, you know. And the parable of the brats there. We played the flute, you didn't dance, you mourned, you didn't weep. You know, that's, if you've ever been around kids, you know they like to mimic adults. But Jesus just pointing out the absurdity of their rejection of him. But wisdom is justified by all her children. That's just another way of saying a tree, you know, tree is known by its fruit. Questions, comments, thoughts? I kind of hurried through that last part. All right. Mr. Stokes, I'm sorry. I didn't see you over there.
You made an opinion. Greatest question you're asking. I have an opinion on the greatest words ever spoken. And it was spoken to the cause by Satan.
Which one? It is finished. Amen. Amen to that.
It's finished. There'll be no more war. It's finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished. Jesus is Lord.
Amen. That's good. That's real good. I really think the greatest question ever uttered from the lips of man was done by Pontius Pilate. What shall I do with this man Jesus? That's the one question we've all got to come to. Answer. That to me is the greatest question ever asked.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is an unavoidable, inescapable question that everybody's got to answer eventually.
What must I do to be saved?
Yes.
That'd
be a good Bible study. Greatest questions asked in the Bible, you know, of course, would. All right. Father, thank you for a great day of, thank you for the early, early sunrise service this morning, Lord. Thank you for the early service and now be with us in the late service. Thank you for this hour you've given us in Bible study. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.